Here's the word of the Lord. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we pray that you'd be with us in this word, that you would open our ears and hearts, that you would plant this word within us and cause it to grow and to bear fruit of godliness. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort us in Jesus, that you would bring us to Jesus, that you would give us faith in Christ through this word, and that we turn away from ourselves and turn away from our own righteousness and rest and rejoice in the righteousness which Christ has for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul's been at pains, been very diligent in this book to make clear that people are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. The way that salvation comes is by hearing the gospel preached and by believing it. And the gospel of Christ as preached is that we are saved by his death on the cross and by his righteousness and his righteousness alone. We do not contribute to that with our own works. We do not perfect it by coming up with new and wonderful spiritual activities to add to what he's done. We do not complete the work of Christ by our own obedience to the commandments. These are all things that take away from his work. These are all things that we believe make us better people. But the gospel is that only Christ can save us. And that's not by making us better people. Christ saves us by dying on the cross for us and by becoming our redemption, by becoming our sacrifice, a sacrifice on our behalf. By his death on the cross, we are set free. And when that gospel is preached to us, the Holy Spirit comes and he changes us, transforms us, regenerates us, and gives us life so that we believe the gospel of Christ. And so we hear Jesus proclaimed, we hear the gospel made known to us, we hear about Jesus' death on the cross, and as the Spirit of God comes upon us, we believe that to be true, and we put our trust in what God has done. And because God has done these things, because he has saved us, he also does the work of changing us so that we begin to reflect the nature and the mercies of Christ. Now, reflecting the nature of Christ, reflecting his character, means that we live differently. And this is what Paul gets into now in Galatians 5. He says, if you believe the gospel, if you believe that your sins have been taken away by the death of Christ and that the righteousness of Christ is counted to you, then you are a believer. And this is what your life should look like. And so he gives a list of how we're to get along with one another. He gives a command for that. And he gives us, in this passage that we look at today, a list of vices that show what an unbelieving heart looks like, and a list of virtues that show what a believing heart looks like. But he gives these to us in order so we can recognize either what Christ has not done in us, and so lead us to repentance, or to show us what Christ has done to us, and lead us into thanksgiving for him. These things are given to us, especially the fruit of the Spirit, the positive things, are not given to us so we can do them and then thereby be saved. They're given to us so we can see them and see what a godly life looks like, what proceeds from faith in Christ, what proceeds from the righteousness that is accounted to us in Christ. You know, I'm probably hammering this, but we have to be so clear about this because people don't get it. We have to understand that we're not saved by our works. We're not saved because we're good people or because we can be good people. Ain't nobody good. No how, no where, no when. Ever since Adam disobeyed God and ate of the tree that he was told not to eat of, every person's been born in sin and trespasses. Alien to God, hostile toward Him, angry toward Him, hateful, spiteful toward Him. However the appearances might be different, however good and proper folks might act, their hearts are wicked. Paul wants us to understand the gospel, and the gospel is that no one can be saved by their obedience. No one can be saved by their good works. Because one, nobody wants to do them. And two, even the attempts fall far short of God's standards of righteousness. So Paul says, and this is the gospel, that if we're going to be saved, it's going to be by faith in Christ. Because Christ has come to keep the law for us. Christ has come to obey God in our place. Christ has come to be our sacrifice and to suffer the wrath of God that should have been ours and should have been placed upon us. Jesus is our substitute. Not just in punishment, but also in righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness that we crave. It's His righteousness that we live in. Now, if we believe these things, then we show that we have been changed by the Spirit. And if we've been changed by the Spirit, our lives should look a certain way as a result of that. And this is what Paul wants us to look at now in these verses. These verses show to us an evidence of the differences between being alive and being dead. In verses 19 and following, he gives us the works of the flesh. This is what it means to live in unbelief. This is what it looks like to live in sin. This is what it looks like to be apart from God. Now, if these things characterize your life, then you've got some work to do. Work of repentance. Work of seeking after God. To some degree, let's be honest, these things still apply in different levels to all of us because we're not yet sanctified as we ought to be. We're still tempted by some of these things. But they don't mark us. They don't characterize us. And yet we still have to hear them so that we're warned of what not to become like. There's 15 works here. I'm going to include also the three things mentioned in verse 26. And remembering also that the 16th thing listed here, things like this mean that this list is not conclusive. It's not complete. There are other things that you can factor in here, but these are the ones that apparently were most necessary for the Galatians to hear. And you can look at these in terms of categories as well. Sexual, religious, and relationships. Now remember too, as we go into this, that these things come from the old nature. This is what it means to be without Christ. And this is an internal matter. For years, people have said bad behavior comes from society. It comes from external issues. But it begs the question of where did society get bad from? Where does society go wrong that can influence us the wrong way? The scriptures tell us that sin is internal, that the drive to sin is inbred into us and has to be taken out by the grace of God. We can't blame society. You know, think of all the silly songs and all the silly jokes. You can't blame society. You can't blame your mom or your dad. You can't blame your boss for the bad things that you are or the bad things that you do. It's you. You bear the guilt in all of this. But these are things that have been taken away from us now because of Christ. Okay, sexuality. Things like sexual immorality. The Greek is for that is for porneia. And it means basically fornication. And fornication is any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It just covers everything. It covers adultery. It covers sex between unmarried people. I would go so far as to say it covers things like necking and fooling around. I might be a little extreme on that, but when I look at the trouble that people get into by wondering how far can we go in a dating relationship before we've actually sinned, well, I think to ask the question is to actually go into sin. I'm reminded of what Paul says to Timothy, to treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. And so for men and women, singles, dating or considering marriage, treat the other person like a sister or brother. Do nothing that would be inappropriate with your own sibling and all of that. I know that sounds extreme, but I think when romance, when hearts begin to be attracted to one another and there's the possibility of marriage, you have to start guarding yourself in your relationships and your physicality. And, you know, if you're in the habit of giving somebody a friendly kiss when you are thinking about that person romantically, I don't know if there is such a thing as a friendly non-romantic kiss in that case. You have to judge for yourself on these things. I'm just telling you what I think. But Paul says that all these issues, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, these are things to be avoided and that we need to guard ourselves against. And of course, not just singles, but also married people as well. You know, and the core of these things is lust. The core of these things is not being happy with the place that God has given us. And so a husband can become frustrated with his wife and may start looking at other women. A wife may become frustrated with her husband and begin fantasizing about how another man would take care of her. This is wrong. And these things fall in this category. Sexual immorality is fornication, impurity. The idea there is of ethical uncleanness. And I think the core of that is that it has a tendency to spread corruption as well. So it's like an infection. You know, if you get a cut and don't take care of it, it gets infected and can spread throughout the body. This is the idea, I think, of impurity. Guard yourself against the appearance of sin. Not something that looks like sin, but from the actual manifestation of sin itself. And again, it begins in the heart. Consider the way that you talk about people, the way that you joke around, the way that you look at people, because that's where the issue lies. Sensuality, it's the idea of wantonness, shamelessness, insolence, just without regard for what's right and what's wrong. You can imagine the things that we've seen on TV or in movies, and you see that acted out. An example, and not a pleasant one, would be the gay pride parades that happen here every year. There's an example of what Paul's forbidding. There's a shamelessness, there's an insolence, there's an absolute abhorrence of godly standards of sexual conduct and behavior. But again, it's not just the gays who fall into that practice. Straights can do that as well when we become promiscuous, when we give ourselves to various things. These are works of the flesh. That's what death does to you. There are also religious things as well. Things like idolatries and sorceries. Idolatry, we're fairly clear about, at least we should be. It's the idea of looking to anything in your life other than God to give you happiness and peace and contentment. The unbeliever, by definition, is an idolater. They reject the gospel, they reject Christ. They have in their own mind their own gods, and it may be their own selves, their ability to deal well with the world. It may be some cause that they're living for. It may be some person that they respect and follow after. All idols and all lead to destruction. Beware, too, that Christians can fall into this as well, though, in lesser ways, by thinking that by our behavior we're justified before God. By thinking that if we find the right person or hook up with the right man or woman, that life will be better. Or that if we get the right job, how better things will be. Well, it's possible. It's possible that your life will be better by all of that. But that shouldn't become the thing that you live for. You live for Christ. You're bought with a price. You belong to Him, not to yourself. And so you need to keep looking toward Him. Sorcery is an interesting word. The Greek is pharmakeia, which we get the word pharmacy from. So it has to do with the use of drugs. In ancient times, drugs were often used in sorcery and in religious matters. The oracles of Delphi, the women who would be around the temple of Delphi, would give prophecies. And what happened is that they were ingesting fumes and vapors that rose from the volcanic fissure, and it would put them into trances, into a different state of mind. And those things can be mimicked by other drugs as well. So there's very much an idea that drug use is part of this and is forbidden. Apart from the fact that drug use does bad things to you physically, here the added aspect is that drug use can break down barriers that God has set up that ought not to be broken down, that you can open yourself up, if you're an unbeliever, to spiritual influences and forces that you ought not to have. Or at the very least, that you imagine that you're given new insight. But these things all conflict with God's Word. God says, look to me. God forbids the use of seances, of diviners, of fortune tellers throughout the Old Testament, because He says, if you want to know what truth is, if you want to know what is, you have to come to me and you have to come to my word. Nobody else can take that place. Well, these religious sins of idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft are all attempts to supplant the authority and the sovereignty of God in our life. And we're called to stay away from them because God is God. And of course, we can see as we look at friends and neighbors, these things identifying them as well. False gods all around. The next category of things is relationships. And these are all fairly clear in the English what they mean. Enmity, hostile acts and intentions, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. All of these things come through and you see them in people that are argumentative, people that are choosing sides. Some evidence that this is beginning to happen in Galatians. Certainly when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you see this exact problem happening there. People saying, well, I'm following Paul. They say, well, I'm with Apollos. And other people, I'm with Peter. And other people saying, I'm with Jesus. And Paul castigates all of them and says, listen, all of you are wrong if you're choosing sides like this. You can't be divided one against another. You have to be united in Christ and united in the gospel. And these things come up so easily. It's surprising, actually, how often you see these things. And sadly enough, it's true enough in the church. But let me use the world as an example. One of the open mics I was going to a few years ago, really excellent place. I mean, just a good atmosphere to be in, despite some of what was said. It broke down over time because some people felt that they weren't getting their respect. They weren't getting enough time to read. They felt wrongly, I think, that they were being shut out and shut down. And so there are actually threats of violence against the MC, against the host. This is a place where, of course, people are artistically inclined. These are the people who have the bright ideas, who are happy to criticize those who are wrong, and theoretically have the better answers. But when you look at the character of the people, you find that it's not so perfect after all. You could find real instances of people being shut down or shut out of conversations. And it surprised me because in the church, I'm used to people taking time for one another. I mean, somebody comes in and we surround them. We give them our time and our attention. We are patient with one another. You know, somebody's a little difficult to work with. That's okay. We work with them. Somebody takes time to express an idea. That's okay. We take the time we give to them. We give to one another. And I mean, that's this congregation I'm talking about, not just theory. This is what I've seen with us. And I'm used to this. And it shocked me when I went to the open mic with, you know, 50 to 100 people, 25, 35 of them regulars there every week. And I was shocked at how they treated one another. That there were cliques. There were people who were in the in and people who were out. There were people who were respected and people who were not respected. And it was a totally different kind of society than what I've seen in this congregation. It's this sort of thing that Paul is talking about. That's what the world is. I mean, you can see this at work, right? You hear the backbiting, the rumors that go on. Sometimes, sadly, you do play a part in that. Get out of it if you do and repent. But sometimes you're the victim of this as well. Well, welcome to the world. That's what happens. Relationships just suffer. I was thinking about the word envy, and I came up with a quote from F.F. Bruce. Envy is the grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. And I think that really kind of summarizes all these relationships. As I read that quote, you're going to like this. I thought of the Grinch. Okay, he's up in his mountain, looking down at all the inhabitants of Whoville, thinking, how can we stop the Whos from having Christmas this year? And I just think of the cartoon, and he's there looking all evil and foul and curly. And well, that's envy, isn't it? He doesn't want anybody else to be happy, and so he's going to do all that he can to take that away. And isn't that spirit kind of behind all of these things, between enmity, strife, jealousy? If I can't have my way, ain't nobody going to have their way. It's all about me. It's all about me. And there's also, and this fits in maybe under the category of alcohol, but maybe under the category of relationships. The last two in this list, drunkenness and orgies. And that's simply what it is. Drinking alcohol to the point of loss of self-control, being drunk. Orgies would be the out-of-control parties that would involve alcohol or drugs and would often, if not always, go into sexual license and liberty. This is a thing that we warn our kids about happening at college campuses, but it can happen in any number of places. This is what it means for people to have fun these days. And Paul says that's the world. That's the flesh. That's what you get. And some of these things are, let's be honest, enjoyable for a moment. But where do they lead? What's the end of it all? And the end of it all is not the kingdom of God. Paul says in verse 21, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you know, sin is fun and that's why we do it. It gives us something immediately on the kickback. But over time, it gets old and it gets tasteless. It gets ugly. We become captive to it. As the world is captive to sin. And the end of that all that you're searching for through that activity, and all the world holds out as the promised blessing that comes through doing these things, is that positively, you don't get into heaven. Negatively, you're cast into hell. You don't get to be in the kingdom of God. You don't get to be a member of a family. His Father is perfect and loving, graceful and gracious and kind, and taking care of you in every possible way. You're not part of that any longer. You become a part of a hellish society where everybody's out for themselves, where nobody's looking for what's good for somebody else, much less what's good in the eyes of God. You become the people that Paul warns them about earlier. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you do these things. If your life is characterized by these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says this in warning to the Galatians, saying, this is not what you're like, but I don't want you to become like this. If you are like this, then you haven't heard what I've been saying. You haven't come to the gospel. Rather, he says, this is the life that you ought to have. This is how you ought to be living. And he goes into the fruit of the Spirit. Now, a couple of notes on this. The word fruit is singular, which would be a hint, if not an outright statement, that these things are not optional for us. Everybody is supposed to have each one of these in action, in evidence in their life. You don't get to say, well, it's not my personality to be like this or like that. You know, I'm rather, you know, quick tongue, so I don't have to be worried too much about being gentle or things like that. No, the fact that it's the fruit singular means that all nine of these, and of course others, because like the previous list, this is not comprehensive, but these things and things like this ought to be incorporated into everybody's life in varying measure. You don't get to pick and choose which of these fruit you want to have, because it's all the fruit of God. It's all the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, to remind you again, these are the things that come from being in Christ. These are the things that you can only have if you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you might be able to mimic love and peace and joy, but you don't really have it because they can only come from God. So if you're tempted to look at these things and say, well, if I can grow up in these things, I'll be saved, you're thinking wrongly. You can only grow up in these things if you have been saved. This is the evidence of what God has done for you. John the Baptist tells his crowds in Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Well, okay, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Show the things, grow these things in your life, and they will show you to have been repentant, which is, in John's case, a synonym for being saved. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:10 to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Interesting. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He doesn't say the fruit of righteousness that leads to Jesus Christ. So this fruit is His gift to us. It's the evidence that we have and that others have that He is alive in us and He has called us to His side. These are things He gives to us. Remember that these are evidences of what we are in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 7:16 about teachers, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So what he says about teachers, I think, is still true of us all. We show what we are. The way that we live reveals what we are like. And if we're evil people, we can't do these good things. And conversely, if we're good people, the evil things that we do are not a real reflection of who we are. They stand out. They're a mar on us, and it's obvious that they're a mar on us. and we don't want to do them. So what are the fruit? Well, before I go into that, look at them in terms of God Himself, first of all. Some have pointed out, and I think rightly so, that as you go through these fruit of the Spirit, you see a description of Christ. These all have a Godward bent, first of all, and then they reflect in us, or they dwell in us as we begin to reflect the nature and the character of God. So, for instance, love. Well, where do you begin with love? Except that God loved us first. And because He loved us, we love Him. And we love others in return. So love is an aspect of God's character that's given to us by the Spirit as we grow up in Him. Joy has a Godward aspect as well. Why do we rejoice? Why are we happy? Because the Chargers might win today? No. We rejoice and we are happy because God has saved us. That is our great and exceeding joy. We look toward Him in all of these. Patience, rather peace, also has this Godward aspect. The ideas of reconciliation, of warfare having ended, of there being a real relationship of happiness and contentment with someone else. And this is what we have with God because of Christ. It kind of reflects the Hebrew idea of shalom, which isn't just simply the absence of conflict. It's the presence of blessedness, of communication, of connection, of happiness, of warmth, of affection. And we have peace with God. And of course we have peace with God, then we have peace within ourselves. Because if God loves us and doesn't hold our sins against us, why should we hate ourselves? And if God loves others, why should we hate them? So it flows out from that aspect of God's character. Patience, long-temperedness versus short-temperedness. Is God patient with us? Say amen. He is incredibly patient with us. Long-tempered, long-suffering, some translations have. Oh, yeah. Now if we could test His patience, I'm sure we do quite often, if that can even be said properly. But if God is patient with us, then patient with one another. Kindness, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, I think of. It's the careful, tender concern for others. And have we experienced God's patient, careful, tender concern for us? Absolutely. And therefore, ought we to show it to others? Of course. Goodness. God's moral excellence. The fact there's nothing wrong with Him. It's kind of related to the idea of His righteousness. Only maybe it says it with a maybe softer edge to it all. God is good. God is good. He's patient. He's kind. He's loving. He's generous. He's forgiving, He's warm, He's affectionate, He's compassionate, He's embracing to us. He's good. And if we've known that, then don't we show it to others as well? Faithfulness, the idea of dependability. Has God ever broken a promise that He's made? Has He ever not done what He said He would do in a good way? Has He ever said one thing and done another? Of course, the answer is no. We know His faithfulness, His dependability. All of His promises are kept and fulfilled in Christ. And the guarantee of that is Jesus on the cross. And then Jesus out of the tomb. He has been faithful to us. We can depend upon Him. Not to give us whatever we want, mind you. I just think again of the economic instability that we're in right now. And how many people are thinking, well, if God loved me, I would have this or that or that, the other thing. Well, maybe. Maybe God loves you and He's taking it away from you because you're leaning on that thing more than you are leaning on God. So I think it was Fox News or CNN the other day, church in Detroit, praying for God to save the auto business and praying for Congress to pass the bailout loan so that jobs could be saved. Now, I can kind of sympathize with that because there's a real need that you're praying for, but it struck me as I heard things being said and the way it was being presented, that they weren't really asking God to do what He would do. They were asking God to give them exactly, specifically what they wanted, and they knew what needed to happen. Well, how is that depending upon God? Gentleness. The ideas of meekness, of course. Now, Meekness is an older word. We don't use it too often. And it tends to have a connotation of kind of weakness or flaccidity, kind of limp, kind of tone to it all. But in biblical terms, the idea of meek is anything but that. Moses was called the meekest man of his generation. This was Moses who stood up against Pharaoh, who was humbled by God, who was faithful in most everything throughout his life. And yet in all of this, he didn't build himself up or look to himself as the pillar of righteousness. He depended upon God. Meekness, somebody said, is the idea of having strength and anger at one's control and used in the right directions, the right measure, at the right time. Jesus was meek, but you wouldn't call him weak. So it's the idea of gentleness, and there's an element of self-control in this. And of course, the last is self-control. And this has to do with respect to appetites and passions. You know, food, sex, the idea of self-discipline, of guarding oneself and preserving oneself for God's use and for God's glory. So these are all things that God gives to us, that He works in us, that are evidence in those who are called by Him. But they have to be pursued as well. There's an activity that goes on in this that verse 24 speaks of. And this whole idea is the idea of crucifying the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, what this means is that the way that God works His sanctification out in us is that we hear the Word and we repent of our sin and we follow after Him and we begin to live out His law by His Spirit within us. And we begin to take a part in killing the flesh and killing sin. This is what's called the doctrine of mortification. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, to some degree, we all have remnants of those deeds of the body within us. We can all recognize in ourselves lust or idolatry or anger or schism or, you know, whatever. How do we deal with that? Well, you could make a vow, you could take a New Year's resolution and apply it toward that. Probably not going to work. What Paul says, and what in Ephesians and Romans, is that you have to do war with these things. You have to put them to the death. You have to kill them. You have to kill them. That's what crucifixion is. You crucify them. Now remember what crucifixion was in those times. It was a shameful death for the most despicable criminals that were around. Well, okay, do we understand that our sins are that despicable? We should vomit when we think of them. We should recoil in horror at some of the things that we do. We should want nothing more than to put a stake through that heart and kill it. Yeah, violent language. But, you know, the Christian life is a life of warfare and battle. We're allowed to be violent toward evil things, especially the evil things in us. Crucifying. Painful. And difficult and shameful. That is what we do to these sins, to these works of the flesh. Now the difficulty is that they don't always die. They seem to have this habit of wanting to come down off the cross. And if they don't want to come down off the cross, sometimes we'll help them. Because we're still tempted by them. We still nurture them. We still love them a little bit. And so we need to fight the temptation to coddle these things. You know, we might want to be angry towards somebody and we say, well, you know, I shouldn't be angry, but, you know, they've really pushed me to the limit. You know, God understands how hard this is for me. And so it's okay for me to feel this way. And you begin to justify it like that. You can't do it. Kill it. Just take a gun and shoot it. Take a knife and stab it. And stab it again until it's dead. Now you may have to do this daily, moment by moment for some things, and this is the warfare that we're engaging through our whole life. There are some things that don't go away just because you're nice to them. There are some things that are actively out there to hurt you. There are enemies that we have. And we need to view our sins in that category. Our temptations as those things which would do us harm. And we need to be brutally opposed to them and take them down. It's not easy. But we're given grace to do these things. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think he's talking about mortification there. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You do these things and you're successful in them because God's Spirit is in you. And it's God who's giving you the strength. God who's giving you the motivation. God is giving you the desire to turn from sin and to embrace righteousness and to seek the peace of God that comes from knowing him. This is all part of, and we'll close with this, this is all part of walking by the Spirit. Paul says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. Well, if we live, he's saying, you're alive in the Spirit, this is the indicative. This characterizes the Christian life. If a Christian is anything, he's a person who's been made alive by the Spirit. Our life comes from him. Think of Ezekiel 36:26. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what has happened to us now. This is what God has done for us. We are alive spiritually because the Spirit gives us life and is the source of our life. John 3:6, Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. If we live because of the Spirit, and we do live because of the Spirit, then let us walk in a way that's in agreement with Him. Now there are two words used for walk in this passage. Verse 16, Paul says, I walk by the Spirit. That's the word peripateo, which means basically just to walk. It's just to walk. It talks about going down a way. Nothing particularly distinctive about that. But the word that's used in verse 25 for walk is a different word, stoichomen. And it's the idea of to march, to keep in step with. It has a military type of connotation, which kind of factors in with the warfare aspect of this. But it also says that we're getting our orders from the Spirit, if you follow that military sense of it through. The Spirit guides and directs us and orders us, as well as giving us life. And of course, if you've been in the military, you know what you're to do is you're to obey the orders. Your job isn't to figure out what's going to come on down the road so much as do what you're told to do. And this is the call that God gives to us. Paul is saying, these are the two ways of life that you have. This is what you were taken out of, characterized by the deeds of the flesh. This is how you're living now. This is how your life is characterized by the nature and the character of God showing itself forth in you. And this happens by the Spirit. But to continue to grow in this, you have to be active against the remnant of the old nature. You still have to kill sin. And you can do this because you're alive by the Spirit of God. What's left for us to do is simply to walk with Him, to march with the Spirit of God, to keep in step with Him. And we'll be delivered from these things. And we'll grow up into a healthy fellowship of Christians, loving and caring for one another. We'll grow up into healthy individual Christians who are filled and controlled, directed by the Spirit of God, who are seeing sin put to death daily in their lives, and who are growing in sanctification and peace and holiness before God. And by that we show not that we are worthy of salvation, but that we have been saved by the God of grace and mercy in Christ. These fruit of the Spirit, not optional for anyone, mandatory for everyone. This is what those who are in Christ show themselves to be like. This is the evidence that we have a new life within us, that God's Spirit has transformed us and changed us. Let us walk with this. Let us agree with this. Let us rejoice in the Spirit for what God has given to us and done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you would continue to fill us and to bless us and guide us. Keep us, Lord God, on a straight and narrow path, that we might obey you, that we might live righteously before you, but also keep us straight and narrow in our minds about why we are loved by you, about why we are kept by you for the day of salvation. We are kept by you, Lord God, out of the mystery of your will. We are called by you out of the mystery of your will, and not called by you. We are not called by you because of anything that we have done or anything that we promised to do or anything you foresaw us doing. It is all of your mercy and grace, Lord God. Help us then to live in such a way that we give you thanks for that mercy and grace by obeying your law, by walking in the Spirit, by living in that same Spirit. We ask your blessing and glorify you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's turn our psalters to Psalm 85b.